All right, so as we go through the study, again, we don't have a workbook that we've been using, but I have been giving some questions that guide us through the lessons as we go through here, and you can find those on our website on 84thchurch.com. You can click on Bible class material, Sunday morning auditorium class, click on 1 Peter, and the questions will come up. This lesson is going to go through the last part of chapter 4, the questions we have through the second set of questions on chapter 4, and then chapter 5 verses 1 through 14. So what we covered so far in chapter 4 is the first part where, what we covered last time, getting into 12 through 16, Peter reminding them or telling them of the proper attitudes that they're to have during these fiery trials. And one of the things that he points out is you're not to think it's strange whenever you go through these fiery trials. And there's a reason for that, because whenever you became a Christian, you know, it's one of the things Jesus even said to do. We were to count the cost. The reason why we were to count the cost is because following, being a follower of Christ is not easy. It's not going to be all sunshine and rainbows, if you will. It's going to be something that you are going to be facing adversity. You are going to be facing persecution, especially if you are doing the will of God. And so Jesus went through that. Don't think it's strange that you are going through that as well. And that's what we covered last time. It's really kind of the idea of the whole book, if you will. There's a hope that we have as Christians, but also keep in mind that as Christians, you're going to suffer. Because whenever you're living as a Christian, whenever you're living as Christ did, whenever you are following in His footsteps, He suffered, so you will suffer as well for the stances that you are taking. You are in this dark world. Being such, being light in this dark world, you're definitely going to stand out. So I kind of brought us down whenever we get to verses 15 and 16. Somebody want to read those for me? Verses 15 and 16 of chapter 4. Colby?
But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.
Okay, very good. So one of the things that he's pointed out this idea before in this book, but is this idea that if you are going to suffer, don't let it be for something that is maybe deserving of suffering, if you will, deserving of punishment. As one who is a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters, it's interesting. You have some things there. The first three that are listed there were like, yeah, man, I don't want to be that at all. A murderer, an evildoer, a thief. I mean, those are terrible people. But that idea of a busybody, what is that? One who's a busybody in other people's matters. Yeah, essentially being one who's gossiping, one who's being involved in their lives, maybe whenever they don't necessarily need you to be, or just being involved to be involved in, it's not in any way, really, manner, shape, or form to help them spiritually, right? I mean, if we see somebody struggling spiritually, we're to go to them, and we've laid that out. But just being involved in being a busybody that's just there for knowledge's sake or whatever the case may be, a lot of times we see it's a situation where an individual tries to actually tear them down as a result of it, where this supervision is unwanted. We're not to be involved in that. We do have involvement in spiritual matters and looking out for one another, but don't be that busybody. One who involves themselves in the affairs of others for really no reason at all. So we are not to be sufferers of those types of things. We're not to be sufferers in that way. We're going to suffer. We need to suffer for doing the will of God. Okay? So we're not to be ashamed for suffering as a Christian, but glorify God in this matter. We're to be those who glorify God for the potential suffering that we go through, and that's really hard, right? To have that mindset that don't be ashamed of the fact that you're suffering for doing the will of God. Be one who glorifies God in this matter. You know, it makes me think of Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42. Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 42, where we see the apostles going away rejoicing after they were beaten, taking a stand for being those who were teaching God. Starting in verse 40, And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is after the fact that you go start really in Acts chapter 3 with this kind of sequence of events and get into Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 where Peter and John heal the lame man and then start teaching and preaching Jesus, talking about the fact that they weren't the ones who saved him, that it was by the power of Jesus and teaching and preaching the gospel. As a result, the Jews persecuted him. They laid hands on him. Get to the end of chapter 5 and you have one that stands up and says, you know, if this is a work of God, then we're not going to be able to stop it anyways. And if it's just a work of mere men, it's going to go away. So just let him go. And so they agreed to let him go, but not before they beat him. And after they beat him, they go away rejoicing. The fact that they were able to suffer for his name, that they were able to suffer for doing the will of God. But it's really interesting to me because verse 41 talks about the fact that they suffered. They counted it worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then what does verse 42 say happened? Did that persecution, did that suffering cause the gospel to not be preached or taught? What did it actually do? It increased it, right? We see them continuing to teach and preach it and to do it maybe with more zeal. In our minds, it might not work out like that. We think, well, if we get beaten, we get persecuted, then we're going to shell up and we're not going to say anything. What does Scripture continually reveal, time and time again, whenever those were being persecuted? What actually happened to the gospel as a result of that? It spread. And so standing and teaching and preaching Jesus, or doing the will of God, doing what is right by His standard, and a persecution that comes as a result of that, isn't actually going to hinder the gospel from being spread. Well, we see it throughout the New Testament. What we see throughout God's Word is that actually accelerates it. We need to understand that. And understand that I don't want to go through it. It's not like I'm looking for it. But if I do, what we see time and time again throughout Scripture is the fact that God's Word spreads as a result. So continue to stand, continue to be bold, and continue to preach and teach the truth and stand for what's right regardless of the persecution that might come about. One of the points I think we can get, one of the points that Peter's making, and certainly when we link it up with Acts 5, we see that being the case. Anybody got anything else on that? Noah?
It seems like there's at least some portion of this about, I'm thinking about Paul, and I believe it's Silas in Acts chapter 15, where their response to suffering is so incredibly different than what those around would probably expect. And you cite an example where persecution actually increases that spread.
I think that definitely links up or parallels with, goes back to the point that you see in 1 Peter 3:15 from the standpoint of you sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and whenever you do that and you suffer for doing the will of God, that people are going to see that there's something different in you, that you have a hope. Regardless of the persecution you're going through, that there is a hope that you have. You see Paul and Silas, they are singing, and as we pointed out, I think we pointed out last time, they were singing and praying, returning to God in that matter. Their trust and faith was in Him. And others see that, and they recognize that, and they see that something's different about that, and the ones who have the good heart, if you have the proper conduct, it's going to affect them. It's going to impact them. And they're going to be curious about that. They're going to come, they're going to ask you a reason for the hope that might be in you. Anybody got anything else on that? All right. So we continue then into verses 17 through 19. Somebody read those verses for me. Thomas?
For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will we if there is righteous, if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good.
Okay, very good. So, question 3, what is the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? 1 Peter 4:17 through 18 might not be explicitly stated, but it's certainly implied. Right? The idea is, all are going to come under judgment. So, what is the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?
Not good.
Say that again.
Not good.
Not good. Not good. Not good. That's right. You know, one of the things that he points out as we look at this is all are going to be judged. You're going to have both the house of God, those who are of the household of God. In other words, those who have been obedient to His truth, to His Word. Those are those who are of the house of God. Right? Those of the house of God, those who have been obedient, and those who do not obey the gospel of God. That's the contrast that we have. Those who have obeyed God and as a result of it are in that household or in the house of God, and those who are disobedient, have not obeyed the gospel of God. What will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God, he says. I want you to think about it from the standpoint of 2 Thessalonians 1:8-10, because we see the idea and the language used of one who was disobedient or did not obey the gospel and what the end for that one is. Now, it's implied here. What's going to happen? But we can look over in 2 Thessalonians and get a little bit more detailed and straightforward language in it. Somebody want to read verses 8 through 10 for me in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Scott?
In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Okay, very good. Recognize, so we see the punishment that's described there. We'll reference this, talk about this scripture quite a bit. Recognize it. Recognize those who that punishment's going to come upon. It's not on those who do not know God, but recognize the second part of that, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. On those who do not obey that revealed will. That gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who do not obey that, destruction's going to come about. Like Foster said, not good. Keep it simple. It's not going to be good for them, okay? So he's pointing that out. And, you know, you think and you understand why he's pointing that out. Once again, he's going through this book, understanding that these he's writing to are going through suffering and persecution, that adversity is there. And so, one of the things that he keeps telling them is, you will suffer. It is going to happen. You're not going to get out of it. But one of the things that he always brings along with that is the reward that is there. And the punishment, as he brings out here, if you do not continue doing the will of God, if you're one who is not obedient to the gospel. Okay? Now, he points out and writes, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? This is a quote from the Old Testament that he brings out. If the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now, that this right here can trip a lot of people up, and there are many who take this and run with it and have doctrinal error and teaching that comes as a result of it. Well, what's he really saying here? I didn't have this question necessarily. Has anyone studied through this and looked at this idea and come to a conclusion or understanding of, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly or the sinner be? Because it almost seems like that a righteous individual has an opportunity or a chance that even being righteous, they won't be saved. Is that the case? What's being pointed out here?
It's difficult for everyone.
That's right. The idea of that word scarcely means with difficulty. And so what we see is in the context, let's keep it within the context, what do we have? We have suffering going on. And so if it is with difficulty that a righteous man is saved, in other words, being righteous, what are they going to face? Trials and tribulations and persecutions, all these things are going to come up. And whenever those things come up, no doubt, a lot of it is Satan trying to do what? Turn us away or pull us down. Now, God can use it to refine us, right? But Satan's using it to pull us down. And so if it's with these sufferings and these trials and all this that a righteous individual has to remain righteous through that, and that would be hard to do because you're going through these things, that is the case. And as a result of it, it's not that a righteous one won't be saved even though that they're righteous. It's that being righteous, they're going to go through these things. And it's hard to continue to be righteous through that. Not that it's impossible, but that it's hard because you got all these temptations and trials. Then what do you think is the end for the one who doesn't even try to be godly to begin with? The end for the one who doesn't even try to be godly from the beginning. If a righteous one with difficulty going through all these trials and tribulations, remember, I believe it was Paul that said in Acts, it is with many tribulations that we will come into the kingdom of God. Right? That type of idea, we see that. We see that idea throughout Scripture. And so it is with difficulty that a righteous one, because they're going to go through all these persecutions, they're going to be saved, then what do you think God is going to do with the one who doesn't even try to submit to Him and His will to begin with? If that's the case, then that individual surely is going to be one that we read about in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10. They are going to be ones who their end is not good, that they will be punished with everlasting destruction. You know, I think of it in the view of Matthew 7, 13 through 14. There is a narrow way which leads to life. It is difficult, and there are few who find it. It's that type of idea. There is a narrow way which leads to life, and there's a broad way which leads to destruction. In that narrow way, it's difficult. Now, why would the narrow way be difficult? Because as I live my life as a Christian, what's going to come about? Persecution and adversity, right? Temptations trying to pull me away from that. So it's difficult to stay on that path. It's not that I can't, but it is difficult. The one who stays on that will be one that is saved. They will be one who's counted and considered righteous. So what do you think is going to happen then to those who don't even try from the beginning? That's really what he's getting at, the point that he's making. And so this brings up verse 19, his conclusion. Therefore, is what he starts off with. Therefore, because this is the case, therefore, he brings up a conclusion. Who are we to commit our souls to? We're to commit our souls to God. That's exactly right. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good. In other words, in being obedient to Him as to a faithful Creator. And I really kind of want to emphasize that and point that out. Each one is going to be judged based on what he has done in the body. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:10. Therefore, commit yourselves to God, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and do good. Understand who's the judge. God's going to be the ultimate judge, right? And so as a result of that, if I need to be one who's living properly and staying on that path, what do I need to do? I need to commit myself to Him. But a couple words he uses there. Commit yourself to Him who is that faithful Creator. First of all, He is a faithful God. He is one that we can trust. He's one that whatever He says will happen, it will happen in that way. We don't have to guess with God. Am I doing right or am I doing wrong? Is this going to get... God is going to be fair. He is going to be just. And not only that, the one that you're committing yourself to is faithful. And He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. It reminds me of so many of the Psalms, especially Psalm chapter 8, that points out the fact that God is mindful of man, and the psalmist is like, man, why are you mindful of man? I mean, you're the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Yeah, you are mindful of man, and for that, I am so thankful for that. And He is mindful of us. And so, what do we do? Whenever you're going through adversity, and this really kind of wraps up or concludes his... points on you're going through suffering, you're going through trials. He's going to conclude in chapter 5 with some various exhortations. But it concludes with this, and it gets summed up in this. You are going to go through suffering. Therefore, what do? Commit yourself to God. Why? Because He's the one that's going to be the judge, and it's through Him that you can have salvation, right? Commit their souls to Him in doing the will of God. Anybody got any other points or thing you want to say, Noah?
This passage, specifically the last three verses,
follows that up by saying, with man is impossible, but not with God. And I think that's how I specifically just the 18 and 19, I read that, that yes, the righteous are scarcely saved, but certainly that's like on your own, that's impossible. But like through God committing yourself to God who is trusting him, not that there's your ability to get through that trial. That's the only way.
That's right. The only way that we're going to get through it is if we commit ourselves and our souls to God. It's the only way we're going to be able to get through it. It's the only way that we're going to be able to get through it, continuing to live that righteous life, is through what he has revealed and what he has given us. Very good. Jason? That's a good point. You know, he really kind of starts off this letter, and while we still have another chapter to go through, like I said, it's kind of some more exhortations, and he brings up some of the trials, but starts off the letter with, there's hope, and concludes with the fact that if you, through all the trials and sufferings, you still have that hope by committing yourself to God, and you can be assured of it. It's not a maybe, I don't know. There's assurance for the Christian. If there was an assurance, we wouldn't read about it throughout Scripture, but we see it throughout Scripture that there's assurance, and that's really what he is giving them. Although you're going through this, because that could be one of the things that happens. You're going through these things, and you're thinking, well, am I one that's saved? And you can be assured by being one who commits yourself to God. Because of the love of God, the fact that he sent his only begotten Son, we know that he is serious, if you will. And by committing ourselves to him, by being those who are obedient to him, we can have access to that grace and salvation. Very good. Matt?
JT, I know for me when I read through verses like these in 1 Peter, where we talk about that condemnation and everything, I know for me personally, I do better with the rewards of life than I do the punishments. That's always been a thing for me ever since I was a kid. Tell me you're going to beat me if I do something wrong. I'm like, okay, whatever, like, get harder. But if you tell me you can have a candy bar if you do the right thing, like, I want that candy bar, right? So for me, when I read these things, I turn over to Hebrews, 11:6, when it says he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I think that verse. And so when I read through these verses, that's something I have to remind myself of to help me remember which way I should.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and that's the thing. You got to understand that if there's a reward, that means there's a punishment. If there's a punishment, that means that there's a reward. There's a lot of people that want to go down the path that there's a reward but no punishment, or the way that it might sometimes be laid out is there's a punishment but no reward. You got both ends of the spectrum. Remind yourself of it. And I believe throughout 1 Peter, he's continually pointed out. He's pointed out, especially from the get-go, there is a hope of eternal an everlasting life. It's pure, it's undefiled, it never fades away. Don't forget, if you don't do what I tell you to do, then there is this punishment. So you've got to understand both ends of the spectrum, and I appreciate bringing that out. Good. Anybody got anything else? All right. Chapter 5. So, like I said, he kind of concludes the aspect of talking about the sufferings they're going through, and throughout it, as he's talking about the sufferings, he's reminding them of the sufferings of Christ, but the reward that was there. for Christ and is going to be there for us. And he's going to conclude, which it would make sense, a book that's addressed to those who are suffering, who are going through persecutions and trials and adversity, with some exhortations, right? This is how you treat one another. This is how you help one another. And he's going to start off with an exhortation first to the elders in verses 1 through 4. Somebody want to read that for me? DJ?
The elders who are among you, I exhort. I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, nor for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away.
Okay, very good. So, this is some exhortation, or an exhortation to the elders here. Question number one, how are elders to shepherd the flock they're overseeing? How are they to shepherd the flock they're overseeing? Okay, very good. Very good. It's people that is among them. It's one of the things that we recognize throughout Scripture. Elders have the shepherding responsibility, and no further, no authority beyond going their local congregation, those who are among them. We see that throughout Scripture.
They do it willingly.
Very good. They do it willingly. It's not by compulsion. They are doing it willingly. In fact, what that really, I boil it down to, is they have a desire to want to do it. Nobody's forcing them into that role. They have a desire to serve in that way, and that's one of the qualifications we see in 1 Timothy 3. They desire to be an elder. Good. DJ?
Yeah, well, I was going to go more on that because you can't accidentally be qualified to be an elder. You know, it takes years of preparation and a goal to kind of get there, which I think, you know, the willingly part is don't make someone be an elder. You know, find people that desire to be.
Yeah, find people that desire to be, you know. And no doubt there are things that you can do to exhort men in that way, to encourage them in that way, to be those who become elders. And one of the reasons why I believe it's important that we talk about elders and their roles and the responsibilities and their qualifications is because eventually you're going to have a generation where the elders are now older and it's time for them to move on, and you need others to be prepared to take that step. And if not, then you're going to have a congregation or an area without elders. And think of how important elders are during a time like what Peter's talking about, adversity and trials and persecution. If you didn't have elders, I've been there before, men's business meetings, those aren't fun. Whenever you don't have, and I heard a couple people laugh, they're not fun. And then, you know, we eventually, where I was prior to here, established elders, and oh, that was so awesome. And it made everything so much easier. And if there were disagreements, it stayed in the elders' meeting. It wasn't out amongst going throughout the people. And so we see the importance of elders. And as a result of that, he's exhorting them. And so we want to encourage and we want men to desire that. And if they desire it, then they got specific qualifications that they need to meet. What else?
Also eagerly.
Okay.
There's a lot in this question. Not being lords over, the flock is trusted to you by God. So sometimes I'm afraid we don't view the office, if you will, of an elder or the role of an elder to the seriousness that God does. So, and when we submit to the elder, or we are an elder, we really understand the seriousness of that role, and then as a member of the flock, understand the seriousness of the role. They're entrusted. God has entrusted them, not
right.
84th Street. They're entrusted by God to oversee the flock and the seriousness of that role.
That's right. There's a very seriousness to the role and importance and significance to that role. So they're to be ones who do so not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. That word dishonest gain carries that idea of wanting to go out after filthy lucre, something like that, trying to get money from it. And one might be, why would an elder want to do that? There is scriptural authority for elders to receive pay. Now, we don't see it in our culture really at all. I mean, until I studied through it and was made aware of that, I didn't even realize that that would be a thing because we don't see it. But there is scriptural authority for that. And so understanding that, one could be in it for the money, just like one preaching. You're not supposed to be in it for the money. They're to do it eagerly. They are to look to serve, not looking for anything in return. And then, you know, the last one he concludes with, not being lords over those entrusted you. David brought out those entrusted you. You're not being a lord over them. You're not their master. You're not trying to get some sort of power grab or anything for that, but you're one who's looking to help. You're an example to the flock, helping the flock, shepherding them through this time. And really what we see through all of it is this. The idea of all these is one is there to serve. Elder is there to serve. It's not for an office of power or anything like that. It's not to get any kind of financial gain or recognition from that standpoint. They are there to serve. They are the example of one who is serving. In fact, before one can become an elder, they got to first learn how to properly serve. They need to be one who properly serves. And we get that from that section of Scripture. A couple other things that were pointed out as we wrap up. The fact that the flock among them, it's a local congregation. Okay, we can go here and we can see just a couple doctrinal points that you don't have any kind of organization of elders or anything like that where you got multiple congregations and elders over them. That's unscriptural. We don't find that in Scripture. We have no authority for that. Not only that, every time we see elders, do we see it plural or singular? Plural, it's a plurality, so you don't just have one elder at a congregation. You always have elders, and if there's only one qualified man, then you don't have an eldership. You have to have two. That's scripturally based, scriptural authority, that every time we see it, there is a plurality of them. And their role, they're to shepherd, they're to tend to the flock, provide and protect them, they're to oversee them, take oversight, look upon, care for, and inspect. We will look at that a little bit more detail next time, and then we'll go into the exhortation that he really goes into for all through the remainder of his writing this letter, and then he concludes with kind of a final salutation. And so we'll do that next time. Just so everybody knows where we are going to be going after this is we'll go into 2 Peter, and we'll go through 2 Peter, and then after that we will go into Jude. And that's kind of where this Sunday morning class is headed. After that, it's kind of undecided, but that'll take us through with me teaching might take us forever. I don't know. That'll take us for a while. So we'll be going after we get done with 1 Peter. There'll be questions on 2 Peter and then questions on Jude that will go as we get closer to those studies. Before we wrap up and dismiss, we will ask Ryan Osborne to lead us in a closing prayer.